Well, the imaginations and the dreams, the desires and the hope of mankind is towards some kind of an Eden, isn't it? A symbolic Eden, an Eden maybe that they don't really grasp and understand because they don't have the Bible. But as you go through Greek mythology and great Greek thinking and the classics written by the Greeks a couple of hundred years before Jesus, they had their Atlanta, didn't they? They had their Eden, they had their paradise, they had their happy valley, if you like. They had their dreamland, their pie in the sky, their kingdom come. And whether we're looking back at the Greeks, whether we're looking at modern-day fiction writers with Narnia or Alice in Wonderland, whether you're thinking about communist Russia and their whole concept of utopia being brought about by political means, our concept of paradise, our concept of a better place, our concept of heaven on earth exists wherever you look. Whether it's back to the ancient world, whether it's the modern world, whether it's in the political world, the economic world, the spiritual world, wherever you look, all people say, look, there is something wrong with the world in which we live in. It needs to be changed. We have a concept and an idea of something better, don't we? And often we can see on the internet and our friends, they're off to, I don't know, beautiful places around the world, and they post up their pictures of the clear blue water and the palm trees and the coconuts and everything else. We go, it's paradise. And very often we don't say in the middle of winter, I'm glad I'm here in Stowmarket with the rain and the snow. We have a sense, don't we? That things are not right, that things could be better, whether it's Greeks in the ancient world, whether it's the communists in Russia during the communist era, whether it's people writing books like C.S. Lewis and Narnia. People completely understand. You don't need to explain that everything is somewhat wrong and it could be better. Napoleon himself said, imagination rules the world. G.K. Chesterton said, the center of every man's existence is a dream. We all stop, don't we? We all close our eyes. We all dream and wish and hope that it was better with all the problems and the difficulties of life, whether we see somebody posting a picture of their holiday on Facebook or whatever it is. We open up a magazine, we see the football or whatever, and we dream, don't they? Well, we'll become the professional football player, that we'll become this and we'll become that, and we'll get to go there and we'll own this, that, and everything else. So much so that Napoleon said, imagination rules the world. During possibly some of the worst time in French history, they had a number of philosophers who were darkened. They hated Jesus. They spoke out blasphemously about him, and many of them actually committed suicide. During this very dark age of French philosophy, one of them said, all dreams are lies. He knew that everybody was dreaming and the imagination, and Napoleon had said that imagination rules the world, and yet, because they became increasingly secular, because they became increasingly further and further away from Jesus, because they became increasingly antagonistic, blasphemous, and hateful of Jesus, what were they left with? Well, the book of Romans tells us in chapter 1 that he hands us over to a debased mind. And all dreams are as lies, they said. Well, as we've been reading through Genesis chapter 1 and 2, this isn't imagination. This isn't fictitious stuff whatsoever, is it? This isn't mythical or parabolic language. This is a narrative of historical events and places and people that actually happened. The garden, we're told, was to the east. Moses is writing to those who were traveling through the wilderness of Sinai towards the promised land, and he said it was to the east. It wasn't to the west or to the north or to the south. This historical place, this actual place, like you are in the wilderness, where you are right now as real people in real time, in real place, this garden was in a real place at a real time, and geographically it was to the east of where you are right now. Now, obviously, if we were in China or Australia or whatever, it wouldn't have been to the east, it would be to the west. But as far as Moses was concerned, this place was a real place. To Paul, as he writes, and we're going to read a little bit later on in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as far as Paul was concerned, Adam was a real person. When you read the genealogies in Matthew, but particularly in Luke, as they trace the descendants through, well, who do you ultimately go back to? Jesus was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, going back particularly to people like David and to Abraham. But Luke takes us all the way back to Adam, the son of God. As Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, who Luke writes about, less than a few years after the crucifixion, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was a real person in a real place. So Adam was a real person in a real place. Although we imagine, we desire, we dream about all manner of things, whether it's Alice in Wonderland or Narnia or Utopia or Pie in the Sky, Happy Valley or wherever it might be, Atlanta for the Greeks, Utopia for the communists, what is being written here isn't fantasy land. It's not mythical. It's not parabolic of just saying, look, you have a sense that there is something wrong with the world in which you live, and, well, there is a better place, and there was a better place. No, it's speaking to us about historical, geographical, factual places, people, and events. Without this, in actual fact, we're still in the dark, we're still blind, we don't know who we are, what we are, where we come from, or anything else whatsoever. We're just rambling around, and the further and further you get away from the Bible, you end up like the French philosophers saying that all dreams are lies. Well, we're looking then at a historical place with historical people, with historical words that were said, and historical events together this morning. We'll begin with our first heading, if you like, of God's garden. It was a beautiful garden and pleasing to the eye, we are told. And out of the ground, in verse 9, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Trees and plants and flowers and other things can look incredibly beautiful, can't they? Thousands and thousands of years outside of the Garden of Eden, in the here and in the now. But what would they have looked like in the Garden of Eden all those thousands of years ago, before death and the curse, as we're going to hear later on, came in? We can walk around, can't we, in various gardens. I don't know, down in Kent, it's supposed to be called the Garden of England, but you can go, can't you, up to the Cathedral Gardens in Bury St. Edmunds and various other gardens that are around us here in Suffolk, and you are, well, just amazed, I'm sure. The blossoming of the trees and the plants and the flowers and the squirrels running around and this, that and everything else. It was a beautiful garden. Beyond description, we've already had all the way through Genesis chapter 1, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very, very good, we are told in the scriptures. Everything that God was making was good. The only thing that God created in those early week was Adam, and it wasn't good for him to be alone. But everything else was good, we are told. It was a beautiful garden. There was nothing distorted, nothing ugly, nothing horrible, nothing polluted, nothing trashy, nothing unsightly, nothing warped, nothing deformed in any way, shape or form. If you were to be there, if you like, as a fly on the wall and you could speak, you could have asked Adam and Eve, is there any way in which you think you could make this garden any better? And they wouldn't possibly have been able to make any suggestion to make the garden any better. If we could go back to the garden and have a good walk around and you were to be asked, could you make this garden any more beautiful? Can you think of any way, shape or form to make it any better? And nobody, not any zoologist or botanist or scientist or anybody else, would in any way, shape or form have any suggestions to make that garden any better. It was a useful garden as well. all that Adam needed for food and for work and for meaningful toil and or not so much toil, that's a word that comes after the curse, but for work and for a meaningful existence and things that would in a sense made him somewhat not exhausted but somewhat needing to have a rest and then really enjoying the rest of the seventh day. Everything was there useful. His body, in a sense, was made for the garden, and it's if the garden is made for him. Everything was beautiful. Everything was useful. Everything was perfectly suited, wasn't it? An idyllic place, perfectly suited for man in his unfallen state. Man, we know, was in his perfect state, unfallen and sinless, no rebellion. No rejection of God whatsoever, total submission to the words and the will of Almighty God. And the environment is perfect as well. As Moses writes these things, he wants to impress upon us that it was beautiful, and it was useful, and it was perfectly suited for Adam. There was no excuse whatsoever for Adam's sin, disobedience, and rebellion. It was a garden that was beautiful, a garden that was useful, a garden that was perfectly suitable to all of Adam's needs, and a garden that included responsibility. Like me and you, Adam was responsible. He was answerable. He was accountable to Almighty God. There was law, wasn't there, within this garden. The day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You can eat from all of the other trees. Enjoy it. Be blessed. But your responsibility is, don't rebel against me. Don't disbelieve me. Don't believe any liars if they turn up. Your responsibility is to carry on tending and working, praising, giving thanks, eating and enjoying, resting on the seventh day. But the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. So it's a beautiful garden, a useful garden, a garden that is perfectly suited to Adam. You couldn't have made it any more beautiful. You couldn't have made it any more useful. You couldn't have made it any more suitable. But it did include responsibility. Well, we know that Adam failed, didn't he? And we're going to see this in great length in chapter 3. But the word is there, the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. That breath, if you like, that spirit, if you like, that God blew into Adam, making him a living spiritual being that could commune, that could understand, that could see, that could love, could praise, and everything else that it means to be born again now and spiritually alive. That's what Adam had. He wasn't separate from God. He wasn't guilty before God. He wasn't blind spiritually. He wasn't dead spiritually. He was the exact opposite. If you like, that everything that Jesus had as a man, Adam had. A relationship with God, righteousness, spiritual sight and understanding, and spiritual life. But he fell. He rebelled. And he wasn't allowed to stay in that garden, as we're going to see very clearly in chapter 3. Well, the good news for us this morning is that there is a second Adam. If you're writing notes, you can write that. The first heading is the beauty of the garden, or like the garden of God, if you like. The second point is that he does eat from the tree, and he does fall, and he does die, and he does get removed from the garden, which we will deal with at much greater length in chapter 3. But the message for us this morning is that there is a second Adam. As Paul in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks very clearly that as in Adam, all will die, in Christ all will live. And he contrasts at great length in Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 21 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to read them later on, verses 21 to 28. But in a nutshell, this is what it says. The good is laid before Adam and he fails, but evil is laid before Jesus and he succeeds. Everything good is laid before Adam. The garden is beautiful, it's suitable, it's useful. He has every advantage possible. There is no excuse for his sin, rebellion, and his disobedience. but he fails. But Jesus comes into the world and evil is set before him. He must go toe to toe with the devil, not in a beautiful garden, but in a barren wilderness, not after being well fed, but after fasting for 40 days. Not with a suitable helper, if you like Eve there with him, but with nobody on his own, we are told. And evil is laid before him and darkness is laid before him at the cross. And he goes into the wilderness and he goes to the cross but doesn't fail. And what happens, we see here, Adam is more willing, if you like, to listen and talk to the devil than he is with God. But Jesus won't listen to him, rebukes him, and would rather listen to the voice and the word of God the Father. Adam fell, Jesus conquered. Adam plunged us into misery, death, and destruction. So although within the imagination and the heart we're harping back to the garden or looking forwards to heaven, we're acknowledging there's something deeply wrong with the world in which we live in. Adam plunged us into misery, death, and destruction, but Jesus plunges us into blessing, life, and heaven itself. And as you go through these contrasts in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can't but miss the repetition. That Adam sinned, there was an offense, there was trespass, there was disobedience, the word tells us. But the second Adam, Jesus, he came, he didn't rebel, he didn't sin. He was absolutely obedient and righteous perfectly to the word of God. For Adam, and in Adam there is this law not to eat from the tree, and he fails, he transgresses, he breaks the law, and there are consequences. Well, in Jesus there is a gift instead. You don't have to earn your salvation, deserve your salvation, or anything else. Jesus has done it all. It's all finished. And so it's not a law that we keep to be right with God again. It's not laws that we keep to get back into the Garden of Eden or into heaven, but it is the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. That sin leads to death and eternal death, but the righteousness of Christ, if received by faith, the gift that is just received by faith, leads to justification and eternal life. What Adam did in his sin and rebellion plunged us into condemnation and guilt and death and separation from God, but what Jesus has done plunges us into reconciliation and life and justification and blessing from God. When you look at the contrast of Romans 5 and then into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's all about death and dying in Adam, but resurrection and life in Christ. Finally, all things are brought back under the authority of Christ, the second Adam. Now, these are a lot of things that we're going to elaborate upon and explain and everything else in much greater depth in chapter 3. But as we think about this, about Adam being a living being in a beautiful garden, warned that if he rebels against God and turns away from God, he will die. What are we to take out of this morning? Well, we're certainly to take out of this morning that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is a type of Christ. And you can take all of these various different things that are going on and the events and the places, and then you can contrast them with Jesus. And what did Adam do and what did Jesus do and what did Adam produce and give to us and what did Jesus produce and make available to all who trust in him? We can certainly see that Jesus is a type of Adam, and Adam's actions, in a sense, are only undone, and the problems that he brings and the death that he brings and the consequences of his actions are only turned on their head through the actions of one who is perfectly righteous and obedient. But I would want to say that it's not just Adam that's a type of Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, but everything points us to Christ. Everything here points us to various aspects of who Jesus is and the gospel and the results of believing the gospel. That Jesus is beautiful. That you go through that garden and you've got all of these rivers everywhere and you've got the gold and everything else, haven't you? And if any of us have ever been stuck in a wilderness, or for myself, I need to take a sip of water now and then. We know what it is. We know what it is to be thirsty. But there was four rivers that ran through the land. It was green and it was luscious, and there was the onyx stone and the beryl, and there's all this gold and everything, isn't there? We pray for certain things, don't we? For missionary things and this, that and the other, and somebody sends us a check for a couple of £1,000 and we're rejoicing in the goodness and the grace of God. There was gold lying around everywhere, precious stones lying around everywhere, luscious green grass and the climate and the rivers and the water and everything else. Nobody would ever be able to walk through that garden and say, I could make it a little bit more beautiful. Let me help you out here, God. It's the same with Jesus. Nobody could make him any better. You can read your Bible till kingdom come. You can study Greek and Hebrew till kingdom come. You can study Greek philosophy, world religions till kingdom come. And you'll never be able to possibly invent, picture in any way, shape or form, making just one tiny area of Jesus a little bit better. He is in every sense of the word altogether lovely. The chief of 10,000. To us who believe, he is precious. He is more beautiful than that garden ever was. God can't create things that are equal to himself. And Jesus, the Son of God, is equal to the Father and uncreated. So God is trying, in a sense, to make something that somewhat reflects the greatness and the beauty of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God himself can't create anything that is equal to himself. And so the garden, we marvel at the gold and the rivers, and we marvel at the trees and everything else. But it's there to say, you know what, there is someone more beautiful. There is something more beautiful than the things that God can create, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is useful. Adam wasn't running around like many of us in our tool shed looking for that certain spanner or whatever, going, goodness me, where has it gone? I desperately need it. I can't carry on with my work without it. Everything was useful. Everything was there. Nothing was lost, nothing was needed for Adam. It's the same with Jesus. We don't look at Jesus and go, well, you're 99.999% good enough to help me in my life, get me into heaven, counsel me through my problems and my difficulties, but I am going to need 0.0001% little bit of help from somewhere else. He's absolutely, perfectly useful for every aspect of my life. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. He is totally sufficient. And he is perfectly suitable for me because he's become a man. And so everything that I need, I find useful in Jesus, and everything that he is perfectly suitable to me. And I find in following Jesus Christ and looking to him a beauty, a usefulness, and a suitability in him that cannot be surpassed. Every promise in him is yes and amen, isn't it? We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger and will never thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He stands up and he cries out, doesn't he? That would have been a good text for Pentecost Sunday, wouldn't it? In a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. These rivers and this gold and the trees and the beauty and the pleasantness of it all is not just there for us to go, wow, God, look what you can create. It's for us to look further and deeper, isn't it? Go, hang on. Is there anything else more beautiful? Is there anything else more useful? Is there anything else more suitable? Or do we just want to go back to the Garden of Eden? No, we find one that surpasses the Garden of Eden, that is not taking us back into the Garden of Eden, but is taking us to a new heaven and a new earth. Where there is a beauty, where there is a usefulness, where there is a suitability beyond our imagination.
And so as we come somewhat to a close this morning, we think about the beauty, and that points us to the person of Christ.
We think about a tree, and a tree that is taken from will produce death, but we see in the Lord Jesus Christ a tree that he died upon that just turns everything around again, doesn't it, and brings life. We think of the gold, and we think what riches we have in Christ. We think of the rivers, don't we? And we think, oh, the rivers of the Spirit of God that comes to refresh our souls. And this garden, like everything else that God has ever done and will ever do, will point us to Jesus Christ. All that he's concerned about, whatever is happening, whether it's David and Goliath, whether it's in the Psalms, whether it's the book of Esther, wherever you are and whatever it is, whatever God is saying, whatever God is doing, it directly or indirectly points us to Jesus. And though this man Adam directly points us and says, in Adam you'll all die, in Adam you will fail, in Adam there is misery, in Adam there is destruction, in Adam all you've got is your imagination to try and go and find something a bit better than the world in which you live in. In Jesus, all of our desires are satisfied. All of our longings are fulfilled. That we can't find, we can't even imagine ever finding anybody or anything more beautiful. And so we bask in the radiance of the beauty of Christ. We think about the rivers of him sending his Spirit into our hearts. We think of the blessings and the riches of all of his promises and all that he is doing in the gospel. We think about the tree in which Christ has died upon. And we're satisfied. For some reason, Adam and Eve didn't seem to be particularly satisfied. God had bigger purposes. Grander purposes. And if they'd have stayed in the Garden of Eden, Jesus would not need to have come to die on a cross. They wouldn't have understood the gift of God's grace. They wouldn't have understood the extent of his love and of his mercy. And so, for whatever reason, in the infinite wisdom of God, he puts Adam in a garden where he is responsible. And he falls. And he fails. We too have a responsibility. We too are accountable. We too will die and face judgment. And if we remain in Adam, if we remain rebellious, if we remain disobedient, if we remain hard-hearted and stiff-necked before God, it will not be a Garden of Eden or the new heaven and the new earth in which we shall go. And the riches of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the provisions of Christ and everything else will be completely taken away. And there will be no gold. There will be no precious stones. There will be no rivers. There will be no beauty. And all that God is and all that God has will be taken away. And it won't be our greatest imagination, dreams and hopes that are fulfilled, but our worst nightmares will come to fruition. We too have a responsibility. Adam had a responsibility to tend the garden. Adam had a responsibility to rest on the seventh day. Adam had a responsibility not to eat from the tree. Eve had a responsibility to be a helper to Adam. There was responsibility. And they failed. But Jesus didn't. He was responsible to die on the cross, to rise again, and to save all those who would call upon him. And he hasn't failed. He won't fail. And he doesn't fail. And it's our responsibility to trust him, our responsibility to love him, our responsibility to walk with him. And walking with Jesus, my friends, is not like going to hell on earth. It's like going back to the Garden of Eden before he comes back and sets up a new heaven and a new earth. This garden is there for us so that we would seek, that we would enjoy, that we would receive, that we would long for Christ and the gospel. Adam was put into that garden and he should have depended upon God to fulfill his responsibilities. Because he didn't depend upon God, he failed to fulfill his responsibilities. He sinned.
and everything went wrong. Jesus, as a man dependent upon the Father, fulfilled all of his responsibilities, is the only one that can wash away your sin, the only one that can make you righteous. And for many of us this morning, this garden not only points us back to Jesus and his person, not only points us back to the cross itself, not only points us back to the gospel, not only points us back to our responsibility to love, serve him faithfully, but reminds us that we need to prepare. We need to prepare. God isn't going to somehow resurrect the Garden of Eden. We know after the flood that the world was flooded and so the garden was gone. When Adam was taken out of the garden, there were angels that were put there not allowing them to go back in. The garden is gone. God's not going to resurrect a garden and say, hey, if you really behave yourself, I'll take you back to a garden. He says you can't behave yourself. You don't know how to behave yourself. So you need Jesus. And you follow him. And I have gone to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. A place that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. And as I look at this garden, yes, it points me to Jesus. Yes, it points me to the cross. Yes, it points me to all the sufficiency of the gospel and all of the promises of God. Yes, it points me that I can have something of heaven on earth, if you like, following Jesus in the here and now. But it reminds me to prepare myself. Not to go to a garden, but to go to the city of God, whose foundation and builder is God, where righteousness dwells, where no eye has seen and no ear has heard how glorious and blessed that place is. And in the meantime, to know that God is a gardener. He's a gardener. And so he is weeding out the weeds of my heart. He is refreshing and watering my soul so that I can produce more and more fruit, so that I can be luscious and green like the plants in the Garden of Eden. That God is a gardener. And one day he will send his son back to gather all the thorns and the thistles and the dry things and the dead things and the things that have not been watered and refreshed by Jesus and his spirit, and to cast them into the lake of fire forever and forever. For those who have been watered, for those who have been refreshed, for those who have been breathed in by the Spirit. God's not going to resurrect a garden and send us back into a garden where there can be sin again and rebellion and the fall and everything else again. But into the city where there will be the tree of life, but there won't be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus, through dying upon the tree, has dealt with that once and for all. And will give us free access, the book of Revelation says, not to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that potentially we can be thrown out of and can be destroyed by a flood, we'll hear later on in Genesis, but into a city where the tree of life there is for the healing of the nations, will never be torn down. Satan, the liar, and all that is abomination, and all that causes a lie will be cast out. And all the beauty of Christ and the cross and the gospel and the promises of God will come to their wonderful fruition and fulfillment in him. So when we read these things, we don't think, oh, pie in the sky when you die. We don't think, oh, Happy Valley. Or we don't think, oh, it might be like Narnia, or it might be a little bit like the utopia of the communist or the Atlanta of the Greek mythologists. No, we believe this is real, historically real, a real Adam in a real garden with a real tree, with a real responsibility that has something to say to each and every one of us this morning. May we have ears to hear what God says to us through the book of Genesis. Amen. Amen. Amen.